And I rarely do this, but I'm going to read one verse today. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's not always the abundance of words we read that counts. It's what the Spirit of God drives home within our hearts. A little phrase can transform a life. Please stand with me to hear the reading of God's Word. Listen carefully to God's words. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we need to understand Your Word. We need to consider what is being said here. That's the exhortation. What is it to have died with Christ? What is it to live to God? Help us to see that, Lord. And help us to believe it. And then help us to live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the statement, ideas have consequences? Well, if you have never heard it, you've seen it take place in your life on a regular basis. It is true. Let me give you some examples. Suicide bombers over in Iraq. They have certain ideas, you see. They think I get blown up today and I immediately go to this marvelous carnal paradise out there somewhere. Their ideas are wrong and there are other consequences that they have not thought of. Painkillers plus alcohol and driving a car. Okay? You don't read the fine print on the bottle and you mix these things and then all of a sudden you're impaired and you can't see, you can't function, you can't stay awake. There are certain consequences to not understanding how to deal with these substances, you see. Some people grow up and pursue this idea. It's just an idea. I mean, is it true or is it false? It has consequences. It's this, money is everything. You see, if I could become wealthy, it would take care of all of my problems. I would be happy. I would be fulfilled. I would be satisfied. I would have friends, and on it goes. But is that true? Well, there are consequences to taking that idea and making that the philosophy of your life. What about this one? If it feels good, do it. That's been around a long time. I mean, I've heard that in songs. If it feels good, do it. You know, I'm not going to harm anybody else. How many people have followed that philosophy and have found themselves dying in a hospital somewhere? See, ideas have consequences. What about this one? Jesus saves. You see, how many people have heard that, know that, have heard the gospel, like Monday morning, you know, and they walk away and they just pay lip service to it, to the people there mourning, and then they walk away and they reject it. There's consequences to that rejection of the gospel. There are consequences to believing that Jesus saves truly in a saving sense. My mother knows the consequences of that today. See, ideas have incredible consequences. Now, if you look at the outline, some of you like outlines, some of you don't. You don't have to follow it, but the title is this. Just tell me what I need to do. And I'm sure some of you have probably gotten a little antsy as I have keep going. And there's certain themes that are overlapping and woven together, and I've repeated them, and I've done that for two reasons. One is that's what Paul does. And the second one is we tend to forget real quickly. And repetition helps get it into us, you see. I mean, this just tell me what I need to do is, it's kind of the spirit of our age. It very much has permeated the church. We see that in many self-help, so-called Christian books in the church today. I don't really want doctrine. I don't want theology. I don't want to have to wrestle with heavy theological issues and questions. Just give me the list, you know, and I can take care of that. I can check it off. And we see that in books today. I mean, how to have the victorious prayer life, the perfect prayer life, and how to, you know, how to. Now, it's commendable to want to be obedient to the Word of God, but there is a starting point. I hope you've noticed that. Think about this. When does Paul first or give his first command in the book of Romans? Can you remember? When does he give his very first command? Guess what? He just gave it in verse 11. We have been getting information. He's been developing doctrine. He's been preaching theology at us for all of these verses, all the way up to chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, in verse 11, he gives us an exhortation. And then there's a number of them that follow, and we're going to see that specifically next week. I debated taking a larger paragraph here than just one verse, and this verse essentially is a summary, a recap of what we've been looking at already. And I realize some of you know it, you got it, and you're ready to get on, okay? But I'm going to do it one more time today. In fact, it's interesting, in Paul's command here, he doesn't command us to do something so much as to know something. He wants us to know something, because that's where we start. I've said this to you a number of times in the previous Sundays. Proposition statement is this. Listen to this. Ideas have consequences. Knowledge is power. And we need all the power we can get to live the Christian life. I certainly do, and you do too. So we have to have that sound, solid foundation in Christ. Okay, a little bit of context, and we'll get right into our verse. Paul has been building a foundation for the doctrine of sanctification. It's built on justification. It's built on Christ, you see. And apart from knowing that and understanding that and believing that, sanctification really is a frustrating experience at best. Grace doesn't lead to sin, you see, Paul tells us. It leads to holiness. It doesn't lead to licentiousness. It leads to obedience. It doesn't lead to selfishness. It leads to Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we are in Christ, and that is everything to Paul, those two words, in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. And you must know that and understand that and reckon that every day of your lives. That's what we're called to do. This is what we must know and build upon to live this Christian life. And it's a challenging, wonderful, difficult life. In fact, in our own strength, it's an impossible life to live. Point number one, God's work precedes ours. It's always the case. His work precedes ours. First of all, first point, no sound doctrine. And you know, in many churches today, that's the very opposite. That's the very last thing that preacher and people want to hear and do. It's not popular, but that's where the Bible starts. That's where we're starting. Let me give you some reasons why they're found within the Scriptures. Through Hosea, the Lord lamented, listen to this quote, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Isaiah declared, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's. A donkey its master's manager, I guess. I don't know what the word is. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Get the point? Even through my bungling, did you get that point? Paul admonished believers in Philippi. Listen to this. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." See, that's thinking, that's meditating before we act. That's knowing something. And God says that is most important. In Colossians, he reminds the believers that they are to put on the new self who is being renewed to a what? To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see, our knowledge is being renewed unto a true knowledge. That's how important knowledge is, knowing. Paul oftentimes moves from what we call the indicative to the imperative. Oftentimes, does he do it always? I don't know. I haven't studied it in that kind of detail, but we know that Paul likes to do that. He likes to teach us doctrine, and then he exhorts us as a result. In Romans 1, verse 1 through 6, verse 10, we're in the indicative. Then he moves into various imperatives along with indicatives mixed in, you see. In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, first three chapters are indicative. Second three have to do with exhortation. Here's what you are to do in response to the doctrine. Colossians is the same way. First two chapters indicative, second two imperative, and so on. And then you look through the rest of his writings, and like a master writer, he has indicative imperative. He writes doctrine, and it just flows. Life flows out of doctrine. Doctrine doesn't kill. Godly, holy life flows from an understanding of doctrine, a belief of the truth, and an obedience to that truth. And so he always builds upon sound doctrine. In our own text here, we see the word know in verse 3, or do you not know? We see it again in 6, knowing this. And verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised, etc. See the importance of knowing first what we believe. Who we are in Christ. There's a TV show. Well, it's not on right now. It's coming up. I don't know if it's this coming week or whatever. It was on. And my wife and I were watching it. I think it's called The Amazing Race. Maybe some of you have seen that. These couples, whether married or not, they're sent on this race all over the globe. Okay? And they find clues in certain places. Well, this one couple, along with others, but this one couple, the cameras are on them. They're in this, it looked kind of like a rice paddy. It was muddy, it was water, and there were rectangular, all over the place, all over the field, and the ground was raised up on the side surrounding these plots of watery mud. And in this plot that they were in, there was a clue. It was found in some kind of container, but somewhere in this field of mud and water, they had an oxen was given to them, and the guy, it was a guy and a gal, and they were supposed to, he was going to, only one person get down in the mud, he did, and he was going to move that oxen around and plow up the field until the clue came to the surface, okay? There was a certain way to do it, but they didn't know the way. There was a long rope off the side of the oxen around his neck, and he had the plow on him and everything, And he knew exactly what to do if they would tell him the right things to do. You see, if they knew what to do. In fact, he knew more than they did. Because the guy had the rope and he's got the, you know, the wooden, what do you call that? The plow, the whatever. And just to show you that I would have been in a mess out there. And he's trying to do this, and the lady's out there, you know, and he's falling in the mud and he's covered, and the lady's going, "You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to listen to me more." And then it got real personal. And then they had to start bleeping their conversation back and forth. And this guy's falling and cursing, and he was, what a mess. All they had to do is hand the rope to her, and she leads the oxen around, and the guy stands behind and could have walked like this, but they didn't know that, you see. And that's what happens to Christians. We don't know the truth. Oh, we carry a Bible, but we don't know the basics of the Christian life, and we fall down into the muck of sin in this world, and we're thrashing and wailing and whatever else, you see. Paul says you got to know sound doctrine. And central to that doctrine is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His work is foundational. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other way around that. No matter how much the world hates that, that's the truth. And men either love Christ and believe in him, or they stumble over him, you see, and they are crushed by the stone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, see, of God. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's major in the Christian life. That's foundational to understand that. turn to Philippians 3:9 with me. There's another passage there in Philippians 3:9. Or just listen to this. And may, Paul's talking about his life, and may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to be found in him, says Paul. That's everything to Paul. Do you know what that means? Is it everything to you? Is it your starting point? Is it your foundation? Does it apply to your life every single day, no matter what you are doing? Is that meaningful to you? If it's not, then you don't understand it, you see. You don't fully know as God would have you to know. This little phrase, in Christ, or in union with him, is mentioned 164 times in Paul's writings. Once in our text today, in our verse, in Christ. Now, Paul has talked about it in Romans a lot prior to chapter 6. In Romans 5, he showed us how we were used to be in Adam, and now how, by faith in Christ, we're in Christ. He doesn't use the in Christ word, but in essence, he's been teaching us that all along. Listen to this passage. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by his doing, and this is the Father spoken of, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So how does one get in Christ? How does that become your life and mine? It's by the sovereign grace of the Father. It's by his sovereign Spirit, you see, who draws us efficaciously, who gives us a new heart, new affections, eyes to see, ears to hear the gospel, and it becomes good news to us. I mean, I heard the good news the other day that there was someone here Monday morning who heard the gospel. Sure, this person heard it other times as well, but it was God's time for her, because she later on in the week expressed to my sister that she wanted to pray, she wanted to believe in Christ, she wanted to be a Christian. See, so, I mean, God opens ears. That's the sovereign drawing grace of God, motivated by love. But in the verse it goes on, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, listen to this. It's a great verse. It's a lot here. Who became to us wisdom from God. That's one thing it means. It means that you now have the mind of Christ, that you see life from a heavenly spiritual perspective, that a way of thinking and looking has changed from a self-centered humanistic approach to a God-centered biblical approach. That's what it is to be in Christ. Are you there? Are you in Christ? Is that your life? He says is wisdom from God and righteousness. To be in Christ is to be clothed in His righteousness, is to stand before God righteous based on His righteousness and not mine, because I don't have any. My righteousness is at best filthy rags in the eyes of God. And sanctification. To be in Christ is to be sanctified, is to be holy in Him. And to be in Christ is to be in this process of sanctification. And it's the Lord Jesus who exerts His power, His influence upon you by His Spirit indwelling within you. And He uses His Word, and He's begun a good work in you. And He will perform it, He will perfect it until the day that He comes back. That's His promise. And that's what it means to be in Christ. He will make you like Himself. He's committed to that. Sanctification and redemption. The price has been paid. To be in Christ means that I can't do anything. I never could. And I don't have to try to pay God or win God over to myself or any of these kind of things. Here's the price. Jesus came. He paid it in full. He paid it. He bought you and me by His blood. He owns us. What a wonderful master. It's either sin or it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You choose, you say. And so we are in Christ in one sense, positionally. Before God, we stand in Christ. Okay? That's how He sees us. That's how He reckons it. We are in Him spiritually in the sense we're united to Him by His indwelling Spirit, and we will never be separate from Him for all of eternity. He indwells us. He enables us to see, to hear, to think His thoughts, and to desire to do His will, and to fight against sin, and so on. We are in Christ eternally. Praise God. Forever and ever we will be united to Him. And we will someday see Him face to face. We'll never be separate. But you're already in Him in the heavenly places. Now, I don't fully understand that. But that's what the Bible says. And so I reckon it's so. You see, this is based upon what God says and not upon how I feel. And that's the trouble we get in constantly. The feelings come up and we try to live our Christian life by the way that we feel, and we look for feelings and we look for impressions, but it's all a feeling thing, and feelings are wonderful, but they can't pull the plow, you see. They just can't do that. Point number two, consider the word consider. Okay? Let's look at the word consider. It's translated, I think, in the New King James, to reckon. It can be translated to count. It's the Greek word logizomai. It has two main uses. It's used in commercial dealing to evaluate objects of worth or a project's gain or loss. We're talking about numbers. We're talking about money here. We're talking about figures. It's black and white. It's objective, you see. Well, for some of us is objective. For some people, when they get into numbers and everything, it becomes a mystical experience, you know, and we're transported somewhere else, you know. We don't understand what in the world we're looking at. But it's a bookkeeping term, okay? In English, we get the word log from it, or logistics from this word. It's also used in philosophy. It's the objective or the non-emotional use of reasoning. We get our word logic from it, or logical. Both of these uses has to do with reality. See, you heard it said, the numbers don't lie as you're looking at the balance of your checkbook. Oh, I wish the numbers lied today. But the numbers don't lie. They're there. You know, that's reality. Okay? With things that really are. That's what logizomai is talking about. That's what it is to count or reckon or consider. It's dealing with the facts. Regardless of how you feel, it's dealing with the facts. And that's what Paul is telling it. It's not wishful thinking. but the knowledge of and acting upon something that has already taken place. You ever gone to the mall and they've got a booth set up or a table set up and it's a raffle or something like that and you go, oh, I'll take a chance. And you fill out, and you know, of course, now I'm going to get all these people calling me and all these advertisements. That's the chance you take. You fill out your name and address and everything. And all of a sudden, you forgot all about this. Months later, somebody calls you and said you won 25 grand in some raffle or something, some contest. Now, do you reckon that's so? Do you believe them? If you do, you go out and let's say you buy that brand new car you wanted, you know, for the family, whatever. It's in my account. I reckon it. I act upon it. It's a fact. The numbers don't lie. It's true. Of course, now I can, or I can say, oh, I can't believe it. Nothing like this ever happened to me before. And you don't do anything about it. No, that's not reckoning it to be so. Now, this word, logizomai, has already been mentioned about 14 times in the book of Romans, just this far, up to this point. And each time it speaks of something that is factual. It's used a number of times in Romans 4 dealing with the subject of justification by faith alone. There's two reckonings or there's two realities in that Romans 4 text in dealing with justification. What are they? What are the two sides to justification? That'd be a good licensure exam question. What are they? Well, one is that Jesus died for our sins and they're all forgiven. Every single one is forgiven in Him because of His atoning sacrifice. We reckon that. Paul wanted us to, told us to in Romans 4. And now, the flip side is Jesus' righteousness is transferred to our account. That's true. It's a fact. Whether you believe it or feel like it on a certain day, that's true. So we're just dealing with the facts. Just give me the facts. And so you want to live the Christian life, right? Well, here's where we start. We reckon, we consider, we count as true what God has already done for us in Christ. And you've got to know that, and you've got to know it well, because you have to bring it to mind all the time. Because the evil one will try to get that out of your mind and get you focused somewhere else. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to understand the gospel, and he doesn't want you to live in terms of the gospel. He hates that. James Boyce puts it this way, the key to living the Christian life lies in first knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and has joined us to Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You can't be in both. That we are no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but have been transferred to the kingdom of God's abounding grace. We're subjects of a new kingdom. We really are. He's already made the transfer. That's a fact. I know it's not easy to grasp, but that's a fact. Boy says, this is the secret to a holy life. The secret is believing God. It's simple, or so it seems on the surface. Not so simple when we get out and try to do it. Okay, let's take another step into the text. Point number two. Let me tell you just one more time. I may slip it in here another time, not remembering that I said this morning. But let me tell you one more time today. First of all, we're dead to sin. Could you define that? If we were sitting down in a small group, could you tell us just what it means to be dead to sin? See, we struggle with that, and I love Romans 6, and I have had, and I've hated it at times because it's been so frustrating for me. Paul says, you're dead to sin, and I go, that ain't my experience. And so what's going on here, Paul? Why are you doing this? Well, John MacArthur puts this struggle into words. I think he does a good job of it. No matter how radical our outer transformation at the time of salvation may have been, for the better, it is difficult to comprehend that we no longer have the fallen sin nature and that our new nature is actually divine It is hard to realize that we are actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that God now calls us His children and deems us fit to live eternally with Him in His heaven. There are days that we can't believe that, because these truths are so contrary to my feelings. And so where do we go? Well, what saith the Scriptures? Okay, let me tell you just one more time, okay? Look at Romans 6 and just skim along with me. Paul has said that we are dead to sin. He said it in a multitude of ways. Look at Romans 6:2. What does it say? We who died to sin. We've been baptized into Christ, therefore we've been baptized into His death. Verse 3. We've been buried with Him through baptism into death. Verse 4, verse 5, we've been united with Him in the likeness of His what? His death. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 6, for he who has died is freed from sin, and we are in Jesus Christ, therefore we're freed from sin. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, etc. Verse 9, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that death no longer has master over Him. And if you're in Him, it no longer is a master over you. For the death that He died to sin, and that's on our behalf, you see. Every single verse, He's talking about death. So what does dead to sin mean? We'll talk about that in a moment, but it might be more important to tell you what it doesn't mean. Because when we read these verses, we have all kinds of ideas. It would be interesting to pool our knowledge or our ignorance together and just see what we were thinking on this, how we interpret the Scriptures. We need to interpret them together in the same way. Okay, what does it not mean? Well, Lloyd-Jones has done a good work on this, and I'm going to quote him. He gives six statements of what it does not mean to be dead to sin. First of all, it does not mean that it is my duty as a Christian to die to sin. Now you might be thinking, but that's what I've got to do. But well, wait a minute. He says the text has nothing to do with duty. It is concerned with fact. And that's true. Verses 1 to 10 are talking about what He has done, what He has accomplished. They're not exhorting us to die to that or to anything. Okay? Now, you might go, I don't know. So think with me. Be a Berean now and work through this with me. Secondly, it is not a command for me to die to sin. How can I be told to do what has already been done to me? The text says we've already died to sin. It's not commanding us to die to it. We've already died to sin, he says. Is that true? Well, if you go back to the text, you'll see that's exactly what Paul's saying. It does not mean that I am to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead. That would not be true. Sin is a force in me, though it is a force whose effective power over me has been broken. Now, did you get that? Because that's very important. I'll read it again. Sin is a force in me. There is sin within us. We know that. That's our experience. We can't get away from that this side of heaven. Though it is a force whose effective power over me has been broken. The power of sin has been broken, brothers and sisters. It hasn't been eradicated from your life, but the power of sin has been broken. And I just went on to the next one. Number 4, it does not mean that sin in me has been eradicated. It's still there. 5, it does not mean that I am dead to sin as long as I am in the process of gaining mastery over it. That's how we feel at times. I'm doing really well. I'm saying no to those temptations. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is a great week. Start off next week, I fall flat on my face, you see. Well, I have mastery over it. It was dead that week. Now all of a sudden I'm a mess. See, Romans 7. This would make the statement refer to something experimental, and it does not do that. It refers to a past event that has taken place. Hang in there with me. One more. It does not mean that reckoning myself dead to sin makes me dead to sin, so that I don't feel it, so that I'm not tempted, so that I just, hey, I'm completely, like I'm in heaven already. That's not what it does, he says, and I agree with him. He says that is backwards. What Paul is saying is that because we have died to sin, we are to count on it. Reckon it. Consider it as the scriptures state it. Let me put it in other words. In other words, we need to think of ourselves as having been delivered from sin's realm. That's what Paul's talking about. That is an objective fact. It's past tense. It took place in time and history. We have been what? Delivered from sin's realm. Remember, I used this illustration last week. Let's say the world is, and the Bible refers to the nations as the sea at times. So there's this kind of a closeness here. Let's say that's where you were dwelling before Christ, in the sea. You swam in the ocean, and the opinion of men, it was your environment, and you could breathe and live there, and you were fairly comfortable there. But through regeneration, through conversion, now you're able to leave the sea and stand on the solid rock. Remember I said, who is Jesus Christ. And God has enabled you now to breathe air, not in the murky waters, but to breathe the pure air of this spiritual union and communion with Christ. And you see, you haven't been removed from the world, but you live on a different plane, a different place in this world. You live in Christ. Now we are tempted to do what? Well, the water looks so inviting. And I used to swim in that water all the time. It's a natural thing to want to dive back in and try to live there and enjoy myself there. But you find out after a number of seconds of swimming in that water into the sea of men's opinions, of men's sin, of this whole realm of the world, the flesh and the devil, that you take a breath and you can't breathe anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ moved you from that realm into the realm of the spiritual. See, you're a spiritual man, a spiritual woman. And if you consider going back to a life of sin, you choke, you gag, you sputter. The first dive in feels pretty good. But then once you try to breathe and live in that, you realize I can no longer live there. He has changed me. Now, sin influences me, but I'm no longer in the realm living and dwelling in it. I'm in a brand new realm, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians 1 with me and fan the pages. Maybe that will wake you up a little bit. Excuse me. Colossians 1, look at 9 and 10. This is a prayer. This is what Paul prays for these believers. Well, we ought to pray for one another. You read 9 through 12. Boy, pray that for me. Pray that for one another. But listen to just the first two verses. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's where Paul starts. He doesn't start with power. He doesn't start with obedience. He starts with you being filled. And the word filled there is the same word that he uses in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. I want you to be indwelt. I want you to be empowered. I want you to be fully influenced by the Word of God. May it fill your life so that you might know God's holy will. You might know His truth. But notice how he goes on. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." You see, you know first, then you walk. "To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work," and what? "And increasing in the knowledge," the real knowledge of God. You see how important it is? This real knowledge will help us to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you want to call it the sea, that realm there that is so tempting to us. The authority, you see, the power has been broken. We live in a spiritual realm. You ever talk to a non-believer about things and they just can't understand you? You're on a different level, a different plane. We're not better than them. We've just been born again, you see. We now have spiritual senses. We now know and love God, whereas they don't know Him and they don't love Him. They hear words, they see our lives, but they haven't entered in because they're still swimming within the sea. And we're walking on the dry land of Christ, you see. We have been given new appetites and desires. The Bible says a brand new heart in Christ. Alive to God, we're dead to sin, we are alive to God. We've heard this, I know, repeatedly. Remember last week's thought. I spoke on it a little bit last week. Remember, alive to God means a new way of thinking and seeing, a new world and life view. No longer a view that's under the sun, but a view that's heavenly. A new way of feeling and loving. See, now I love God. Used to hate Him. Used to not want to hear the gospel. Didn't want to go to church. Didn't want to open the Bible. Was bothered by those things or bored by them. Just get them away from me. It's good for you. Fine, you do it. I don't want to waste my time doing it. Now we love them. We love them. And a new way of planning and deciding, see? A whole new focus to life. It's a 180 from what we used to think and believe. Well, I'm going to add some more as I did more study this week. What does it mean to be alive to God? And you've heard this before. It means that we are new creatures in Christ. He has regenerated us. We are born again, see, by the Spirit of Christ. We're capable of living and interacting in a spiritual realm. I've already said that this morning. I mean, is that clear? Are you with me on that? Do you understand that? Some of you have grown up in the faith. It's probably hard to see the difference for those of us who were a non-believer converted and then in the faith, we can see a clear difference of being now in a spiritual realm of being born again. That's fine. Whether you grew up in the covenant household or not, we're called to what? To believe the scriptures and to obey them. Secondly, we're reconciled to God. We're friends with God. We're His children. We used to be enemies. His wrath used to abide upon us, but now we're brought into this intimate fellowship with God. That's what it is to be alive in Him. What is it to be alive in Him? Thirdly, we're freed from sin's bondage. We serve, but now instead of serving sin, who used to be our old master, we serve Christ. Instead of serving self, we want to serve the Lord and serve others. And that's completely contrary to the old way of thinking and looking. It's serve yourself, take care of yourself first. Maybe then others will come into the picture. But you see, to be alive to God is to be His servants. Fourthly, we have the hope of heaven and seeing the Lord face to face. Non-believers don't have that hope. They have all kinds of ideas, all kinds of philosophies. And a lot of times they like to talk to you about it, even if you haven't asked them the question. Because they're defending themselves. They're expressing their faith, though sadly misguided. But you see, we long to be there. We long to see the one who has saved us. That's what it's all about. We realize that the things in this world don't really satisfy. We're creatures made for eternity. We're creatures made for our God. We're His children who long to be with their Heavenly Father. We know that. The Scriptures put it this way, 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. There's that heavenly realm that we long to see. Once in a while we get a glimpse in Scripture and we say, yes, Lord. Oftentimes we're just kind of moving along in this life, enjoying this, going, well, I'm not quite ready yet. We forget what is ahead of us. You're excited about going to that movie. You're excited about going on a vacation. You can hardly wait, you know. Boy, the days are going by so slow. I can hardly wait to get out of town. Well, what about heaven? Are we not excited about seeing the Lord in all His glory? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We see through the eyes of faith things that others around us cannot see. They may think we're crazy, but no, we've been given spiritual sight and heart for heaven. Speaking of Abraham, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Final thoughts. Do you have it yet? Are you with me? And if you're not, let's talk. Call me up. Talk to me later. Let's wrestle with these issues. I'm going to give them to you in line. Here we go. We have a new identity in Christ. We must see ourselves as God sees us in His Son. Righteous in His Son. Do you understand that? It's not your righteousness. It's His. That's how He sees you, clothed in His righteousness. Dead to the dominion, not the presence of sin, but the dominion of sin in your life. The dominion has been broken, you say. You now can say no to sin. It doesn't mean you're not tempted. It doesn't mean sin isn't there. But we can say no in Christ. We can. We're so used to those knee-jerk old habit reactions, we don't think we can say no, but we can, you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must. We are alive in the Spirit of Christ. That's how God sees us, because that's true. The Spirit dwells within us. He's given us life, and He dwells within us to give us power and hope. Brothers and sisters, this is the truth. Now you must consider it. You must reckon it so by faith. If God accepts me in His Son, guess what? I'm okay. I'm okay. We struggle with that. Who am I? Where am I going? You know, am I good enough for this or good enough for that? He accepts you. If God, the Holy God, accepts you in His Son, you are okay. That should be the basis of your entire life. The world does it this way. It sends mixed messages at best. You are good because you know me, and I'm really great. The world says, if you're not great and you know it, you try to attach yourself to people who have appearance and wealth and all the other things. And so you become great, kind of vicariously great. You see, the world passes that on. How much money do the movie stars make and the rich athletes make? It's because people worship them. See, they want to identify with them. The world says you are good if you have the looks, the money, the clothes, the car, the house, the job. If you can keep up and compete and be better than others in these areas, you're good. You're okay. You're secure. How long does that last? The world says you are good if you perform certain religious duties. See? If you go and you go door to door and you do this, and you do these religious duties over here and you keep working hard, you're going to be okay. Someday you may have your own planet or whatever. Maybe. That's what the world, that's the world, that's the flesh, you see. That's being offered to us. You're not so good, says the world. It's honest for a moment. But it's not your fault. It's your parents' fault, it's society's fault, it's the public school's fault, it's the whatever fault. That's okay. Or, you'll never really match up, but just keep running as fast as you can. Without meaning, without hope, without purpose, just keep trying. Maybe someday you'll match up. The standard changes daily. Just remember, brothers and sisters, it's not about me, Christian life. It's about Christ. Man's chief end is to what? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him. One has written that it's we glorify God by enjoying Him, knowing Him, loving Him, worshiping Him. That's what life's all about. That's why Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. I'm in Him. My new identity is Jesus Christ. Every morning, every day, your hope, your security, your power, your purpose and focus in life is knowing Him and making Him known in every single way you can, using all of the gifts and the time and the talents that God has given to you and to me. For To me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can you lose with that philosophy of life? That's what it is to be in Christ. That's where we start. That's where we begin each day. Every morning in Christ, for He is, in fact, our identity and our very life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to understand these things, to believe them, to reckon them. It is so easy to forget. This is just doctrine. Lord, impress upon each of us that it is our very life. Help us to realize that the first thought is not what am I to do. The first thought is what has Christ already accomplished. Then we move from there. Then, yes, we do exhort ourselves as the Bible exhorts us to obey, to walk, to work. But we do it in Christ. We do it built upon the foundation that He has established. We do it with our eyes fixed upon Him as we walk by faith, not feelings, by faith, not sight. Help us, Lord, in these things. Help us as we continue to wrestle with the Scriptures together. Change us and give us the victory. Or no, help us to realize and recognize the victory that has already been won on our behalf in Christ. We pray in His blessed name. Amen.